Each Sunday morning for the last 9 months, I have asked you to turn with me your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And this morning, for the last time in this series, I would ask that you do the same as we conclude our study of this epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13, verses 10 through 25. Hebrews 13, 10 through 25. If you have been with us on Sunday mornings over the last 9 months, you know that the book of Hebrews is a weighty book of doctrinal truths that are critical to our Christian faith. The book of Hebrews teaches us that Jesus Christ is better than Judaism. That is, the old priesthood and the old sacrifices and the old tabernacle and temple. Jesus is better than all that was part of the old covenant because he once for all shed his blood as the Lamb of God and now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, making intercession for us as our eternal high priest. Therefore, Hebrews has taught us that we must persevere in the faith. We must finish the race by looking to Jesus. I've written there at the top of your notes, the book of Hebrews is a weighty book of doctrinal truths that are critical to our Christian faith, yet at the same time, the book of Hebrews is a personal letter that expresses sincere words of exhortation and encouragement to us as Christian brethren. And you say, really? A personal letter? The book of Hebrews is written by an anonymous author and begins without any greeting at all. The book then proceeds to frighten us with five different warning passages about falling away from the faith. How can this be a personal letter that expresses sincere words of exhortation and encouragement? Look at Hebrews 13, verse 22. And I appeal to you. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the words of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. The author is writing to his Christian brethren and personally appealing to them to heed what he has said. Now, we could certainly debate whether or not the book of Hebrews is a few words, 4,953 words to be exact. But those words, while heavy, are also personal words. They're personal words to Christian brethren, words of exhortation and encouragement for us in our life of faith. And when it comes to final words of a friend or a family member, we ought to give careful attention to those words, because when all else is said, when all else is done, the final words of anyone are most meaningful. And in this case, it is the words of verse 25. Grace be with you all. So I've titled my message this morning from Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 25. Final words, grace be with you all. Let's pause briefly for prayer as we go to God's word, shall we? God in heaven, we thank you so much for the rich truths of the book of Hebrews. And we thank you, Lord, for these 9 months of study and all that we've learned. But God, we thank you that the book of Hebrews is not simply a textbook of Christian theology, but it's a personal letter. It's a letter in which the author appeals to us to heed the words that he's written under inspiration of the Spirit of God. And we thank you, Lord, for these final words that conclude with a benediction, a blessing, grace to us all. I pray, Lord, that you would go before us now as we study. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This final chapter in the book of Hebrews is an eclectic collection of final words. Hebrews 13 contains a series of different exhortations and expectations for the reader. And this morning we pick up where we left off in chapter 13, verse number 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are to be burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. These verses are difficult. to interpret and apply, but let me attempt an explanation by simply identifying the subjects and the objects and the activities that are named. Verse number 10, the we of verse number 10 is the author of this letter and his fellow Hebrew Christians, the we collectively. That's easy. Next, the phrase in verse number 10, those who serve the tabernacle. Who are those who serve in the tabernacle? That is the Jewish priests, those who serve in the tabernacle. Normally, the priest who served in the tabernacle or the temple had the right to eat the meat of the sacrifices they offered, except on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. On that occasion, the high priest brought the blood of the sacrifice into the sanctuary or the holy place, and in that case, on that day, the priest had no right to eat of the meat because that sacrifice for sin was to be burned outside the camp, according to Leviticus 4, Leviticus 6, Leviticus 16. Next, the altar in verse number 10 should not be understood as a literal altar as described in the Old Testament, nor as a heavenly altar as described in Revelation 6, but the altar of verse 10 is to be compared to the cross of Jesus Christ because verse 12 tells us, look there at your scripture, verse 12 tells us that Jesus' sacrifice as the Lamb of God was outside the gate, verse number 12, as is detailed in John 19, verse number 20. And so what the author is doing here is presenting to us an analogy to explain that the Old Testament priests could not partake in the sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement. However, we collectively, fellow Christians, verse number 10, have access once for all, access to that once for all sacrifice for sin outside of the gate, outside of the camp, outside of the city, the proverbial gates of the old covenant of Judaism. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him, that is to Jesus Christ, outside the gates or outside the camp, outside the city, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. I'm going to call this number one in your notes, separation from legalism. Separation from legalism. Now, many times when we speak of separation, we speak of separation from the world, from the corruption of our culture. However, in this case, the author is arguing for a separation from the religious legalism of Judaism as represented by the old city of Jerusalem. And he's calling for us to come out and be separate from the practice of the old covenant. To come out from and be separate from the religious legalism of Judaism and recognize that Jesus Christ is all in all. We are complete in him, as we just sang. Now, the reality is that I'm not sure that any of us really struggle with the legalism of Judaism. And that may be the case, but we very well might struggle with the legalism of first century Pharisaism or 21st century fundamentalism or perpetual fleshism. You say, what is fleshism? Fleshism is a thing. As of today, I'm declaring fleshism to be a thing. It's a thing that we all struggle with. Turn with me quickly to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3, the legalism of fleshism. Galatians 3, verse number 1, all foolish Galatians. Galatians 3, verse 1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? You've seen it clearly, Jesus Christ crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's the latter. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? A rhetorical question. And folks, there are certainly important issues of worldliness and holiness, and our Christian ethic demands that we not be conformed to the ethos of the world. However, in the case of Hebrews 13, in the case of Galatians chapter 3, the issue is not the fleshliness of worldliness, but the fleshliness of religiosity, confusing good works to be the means to merit and maintain our salvation or our sanctification. Rather, in the words of the author of Hebrews, we are to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I often cite Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Back to Hebrews chapter 13. There is a call for us to be separate from, to come out from religious legalism, as was the practice of Judaism. Look at Hebrews 13, verse number 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. This would be number two, the sacrifice of worship. There is separation from legalism, religious legalism. Number two, there is sacrifice for worship. Now, for the Jews, sacrifice was the primary expression and exercise of their religion. The practice of Judaism demanded perpetual offerings and sacrifices to merit and maintain a right relationship with God. But the message of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ was the once-for-all final sacrifice. Therefore, there is no need for any other sacrifice ever again to atone for sin. That's the message of the book of Hebrews, the epistle of Hebrews. However, at the same time now, in these final words, the author is going to name two categories of offering or two categories of sacrifice that we should continually make in our worship to God. The first is letter A, verbal praise and thanksgiving from verse 15. Verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I'm going to call it verbal praise and thanksgiving. Both individually and corporately, we worship God with the words of our mouth. This morning, we corporately spoke praise and thanksgiving to God in the scripture that we read. This morning we corporately spoke praise and thanksgiving to God in the hymns and the spiritual songs that we sang. In fact, it's one of the primary purposes for our gathering this morning, is to do those very things. But sometimes does your worship feel shallow? Sometimes does your worship feel flat? Maybe the instruments are too loud, or maybe the tempo is too slow. Maybe you didn't like that song. Or maybe the truth of the matter is that the words of your mouth don't really reflect the position of your hearts. Jesus rebuked the religious worshipers in Matthew 15, saying, "Hypocrites, hypocrites! Well did Isaiah the prophet say about you, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me." So that even if we offer the sacrifice of verbal praise and thanksgiving with our mouths, alas, it's not the posture of our heart. Turn your notes over. I've copied what John Piper has said about a church's praise and thanksgiving. He says this: we believe in missions, amen? We believe in evangelism, absolutely. We believe in spiritual nurture and biblical education. That's what we do around here. But we know that this is all a weariness of the flesh if it is not preceded and carried by a sense of wonder at the glory of God. If your heart is not amazed by the grace of God, and your mind is not gripped by the truth of God, and your sense of right and wrong is not permeated by the justice of God, and your faith is not resting in the power of God, and your imagination is not guided by the beauty of God, and your life is not steady by the sovereignty of God, and your hope is not filled with the glory of God, then the service of God will be what Paul calls works of the law, and not the fruit of the Spirit dwelling within you. Works for God that is not sustained by the wonder at God is a weariness of the flesh. May we be people, both individually and corporately, whose sacrifice of worship and praise, thanksgiving is sincere from our hearts, so that what goes forth from our mouths is in fact the posture of our heart. There is a second way in which we make sacrifice to God, and that is letter B, that's visible goodness and sharing. Of course, I find that in verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. Visible goodness and sharing, so that the spiritual sacrifices that we make are not only to be offered in word, that's verse 15, also in deed, that's verse 16, visible goodness and sharing. James 1:27 puts it this way, pure religion and undefiled is this. What is it? It's that we visit orphans and widows in their trouble. When was the last time you practiced that? Later, James says of faith that works, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does faith profit? You see, folks, while we may no longer need to make physical sacrifice for sin because the blood atonement of Jesus Christ was made once for all, it's the once for all sufficient payment for our redemption, we must understand that we are continually making sacrifices of worship to the Lord, verbally, praise and thanksgiving, and practically or visibly, goodness and sharing. For 1 Peter 2 describes us as a spiritual house. That's what we are. We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And again later, Peter says that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. No longer do we make sacrifice for sin, but we continue to make sacrifice in worship. There's a difference. That's why number two is sacrifice for worship, not sacrifice for sin. Separation from legalism, sacrifice for worship. Verse 17, Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I'll call this number three. Final words from this author, submission to leadership. Submission to leadership, number three. Now, submission is a necessity of life. In Romans chapter 13, the Bible says that every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are in fact appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment to themselves. Romans 13. In Ephesians chapter 5, wives are to submit to their husbands. In Ephesians chapter 6, children are to obey their parents. In Ephesians chapter 6, servants are to obey their masters. Here now in Hebrews 13 verse 17, we are told to obey and submit to spiritual leadership in the church. And there are two reasons given, letter A, for their sake. For their sake, for they keep watch over our souls. And folks, I hope you understand that in some way, shape, or form, I must answer to God for my watch care over your soul. And that's overwhelming to me because it's a full-time job to keep watch over my own soul, let alone your soul. And the pastors of Fourth Baptist Church have been given a charge of leadership that is qualitatively different than any other form of leadership. And it will receive a stricter judgment according to James chapter 3, which is why, in my opinion, the conventional leadership principles of this world don't always apply to pastoral ministry in the local church. And my inbox is overrun weekly by the promotion of leadership material that teaches one how to build a bigger church and how to have a successful capital campaign, how to brand and market our organization's mission to reach millennials, et cetera, et cetera. But folks, that is not what pastoral ministry is about. I don't have to answer to God about the corporate success of a church organization. Rather, I have to answer to God for your souls. And therefore, when pastors lead, be willing to follow. Because our leadership is not the trivial matter of a personal agenda, but rather it's a spiritual stewardship before God over your soul. And so we submit to spiritual leadership, those who rule over us. For their sake, they keep watch over our souls. Secondly, for our sake, for your sake, our well-being depends upon it. And I think the end of Hebrews 13, verse 17, presents a legitimate incentive for you, for us, to obey and submit to spiritual leadership in the church. Because if you resist the shepherding of your pastors, you will surrender some benefit of their ministry to you. Folks, at times, people have taken offense to my pastoral instruction or confrontation. Other times, some have been critical and complained about my leadership direction, and admittedly, that has caused me grief. No doubt about it. But worse than that, when one is unwilling to follow the spiritual leadership that God has placed over them, it causes a barrier to growth that results in a barrenness in that individual's life. Let me give you an example. On one occasion, a gentleman told me that he was so upset by the decisions and the direction of the church that for months he sat under the sound of my preaching and teaching without any benefits. Of course not. His arms are crossed. His brow is tightened. Ultimately, he said he couldn't stand it anymore. He had to leave the church. And that grieved me because I lost a platform to minister to him, to serve him, to shepherd him. But that also hurt him because to this day that man is floundering spiritually apart from the shepherding of pastoral care and the accountability of a local church as God intended. Folks, I don't gloat over that. I grieve over that. So here's what you can do. Verse 18, pray for us. You want to know how to make your pastors the greatest pastors in all the world? Pray for us. Pray for us, verse 18, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But especially, I especially urge you to do this. Of all of the final words that I've given you, do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And in these verses, I feel as if this heavy book of Hebrews becomes a personal letter of Hebrews. Whatever the circumstances, I don't know, the author desired to have a reunion with his readers, and perhaps their separation was geographical, perhaps their separation was theological, perhaps their separation most certainly was relational. He wanted to be restored to them. He says, I have a clear conscience. My desire is to live honorably among you. Will you pray for us? And so then he concludes with this benediction in verses 20 and 21. It's one of the richest and the most beautiful prayers in all of the scripture. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I would call this number 5, sufficiency through Jesus Christ. Complete in him. Now, folks, I don't think it was cliche for the author to invoke the peace of God there in verse 20, because it was God who established peace with man through the blood of Jesus Christ, the cross, Colossians 1, verse 20, and then raised Jesus from the dead. He's called the great shepherd of the sheep, and so much could be said about that phrase, and that idea makes us complete in him, equipping us for all things, for every good work, to do his will for his glory, there in verse 21. In verse 22, there's an appeal of the author that we bear with his word of exhortation. It's only a few words, he says. Verse 23, he mentions Timothy. He greets the others in verse 24. But his final, final, final words are in verse 25. Grace be with you all. Folks, God has made us complete in Jesus Christ. And God has equipped us with all things. He's given us all sufficiency through Jesus Christ, verse 21, by his grace. And to us that may sound like a platitude, but to the Hebrew Jewish Christians who are reading this, grace? It's no longer the old covenant. It's no longer the sacrifices and the priesthood and the tabernacle or the temple, but it's now grace through Jesus Christ. And in a very personal way, the author says, grace be with you all. That's my desire for you. And this morning, rather than having us sing a hymn of response in conclusion, as we do each Sunday, I've asked Dan Johnson if he would come, and I've asked Dan if he would sing for us the text of Hebrews 13, this benediction and this blessing. Grace be with you all. And then I'll return and I'll close us in a final prayer. Dan, will you sing?
Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And grace be with you all. And may the great shepherd of the sheep equip you with all things for doing his will. And grace be
May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.